Welcome to another podcast from the Burlington Congregation of the Church of God International. You can find out more about CGI Burlington on our website at cgiburlington.org.
Hell, and there is so much about this doctrine that it's almost impossible to cover everything in a short 1 hour, but we'll just cover the main point. To many of us, will be just a kind of like a little review what we did, what I did about 5-6 months ago. And we all know this word hell alone is just so popular in our vocabulary that even we ourselves, we use it on a daily basis. I know that me personally, sometimes when we have a very hot days, and especially when I'm on work, I will say to my wife, it's hot like hell. And just not consciously, just, you know, realizing what I'm saying. And, you know, many people who are not even believers will use this word to describe many things. People joke about it. And, you know, the funny thing, I look at some jokes about hell. And I found one very interesting. I think everyone knows who Bill Gates is, right? So everyone knows who Bill Gates is. So I heard a joke about Bill Gates. One day he died. So when he died, so he met St. Peter. St. Peter told Bill Gates, he says, I don't know what to do with you. You've done so many evil things in your life that you deserve hell. But on the other hand, you also have done so many good things that I could put you in heaven. But I don't know what to do. You know what? Just to make it fair, I'll give you a choice. I'll let you through the hell and let you through the heaven, and then you'll make your own choice where you want to go. So obviously he decided first just to go and see the tour of the heaven. So he walks around, he sees so many people dressed in nice garments. They play the harp, they sing, nothing else is happening there. So he looks around and he thinks, like, it's kind of a little boring here. I would like to know what's happening in the hell. So boom, quickly he's right in the hell, and he looks there like, wow, lots of people there too. People having fun, swimming in swimming pools, having parties, drinking beer, playing cards. Everybody's having blast. So without hesitation, he says to Peter, you know what? I made my mind. I want to go to hell. So just twinkling of an eye, boom, he's right in the hell. And it's all this hot oil. Fire is everywhere around him. And he's so shocked. He says, what's happening? That's not the hell that I saw. And he's screaming for Peter, Peter, what did you do? And Peter says, that was just the demo version about hell that I show you. So you see, we joke about it. You know, many people joke about it. For some people, it's a very serious subject. Many pastors and preachers, they preach about hell, scaring the congregations or some members of the congregations to come to Christ. Because if they don't do that, as the end reward, they will end up in hell. So you see, it's a word, it's a concept that even in 21st century, people use it all over the place. They tweet it, they use it on Facebook, you know, they text it, use it on email, religious circles, even non-religious circles, even in government circles, they use this word hell. So it's very popular in our society. And to all of us, you know, we've been following every single monthly Bible study. You all know the origin of everything that happened. As Pastor Murray explained when he was having his Bible study about the immortality of the soul, everything started right back in Genesis chapter 3. So open your Bible in Genesis chapter 3. There's a very short verse, but very powerful. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, then the serpent said to the woman, there's one short sentence, you will not surely die. Just from right there, from this concept, all these false doctrines spread out, starting with the immortality of the soul. If you have immortal soul, then obviously you have to have a concept. What's going to happen with good people and bad people? That's where you have the concept of heaven, and that's where you have the concept of hell. But, like Pastor Watson said last month, during his Bible study, when he was explaining the concept of heaven, he said, if you just stop this one doctrine down, immortality of the soul, all the other doctrines just can't exist by itself. They'll all fall apart. And probably all of us, at one time or the other in our lives, attended a funeral, right? Even young people. Have you attended a funeral? And older of us, probably more than 5 or 6 or 10, right? If you attended a funeral, what I noticed, have you ever heard during the funeral, pastor, a minister, or a preacher would say to the congregants, brothers, I'm so sorry for our sister, for our brother, but this person is going to hell. Have you ever heard something like that? So how is it possible that all this preacher who spent so much time and tried to teach about this concept that you don't believe or you're not a good person or something, whatever, you will end up in hell, and during the funerals, everybody's afraid to say that, sorry, brothers and sisters, I'm so sorry, but the way how I know this person, the way how the person lived life, I have to declare to you that this person is going straight to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. I've never heard in my funeral. I tried to Google it to find it. Maybe somebody somewhere in this crazy world society, I couldn't find it. So I don't know what's going on, brethren, but if there is such a concept as hell, that somebody should be going there, right? At one time or another. But I guess no one wants to go there. And, also the very interesting thing, I attended some funerals that the minister or pastor was doing was saying some, past story about the person who died. That I was wondering, sitting like, what kind of person is he talking about? Is it about the dead person? Is it something about the other person? What I mean by that, I remember we were attending one funeral, and the priest was describing this person so beautifully, how great this person was, how wonderful this person was, how great, mom and all this. And I'm thinking, like, that's not the same person that I used to know. So somebody must be wrong here, right? So this concept of hell is so crazy, but on the other hand, it's so popular. And people are very passionate about it. Some Christians are very passionate about it. So what we'll do today, as always, we'll go back, we'll look at some historical context, all this doctrine of hell, where it had its origin, okay? We'll also look in the Bible, because when we look at the hell, there's also a Greek word, which in English it's called everlasting. It comes in two forms, everlasting fire or everlasting punishment, which is also many times mistranslated from the Greek language to the English language and giving us the confusing meaning when it comes to this eternal punishment, right? Then we'll examine this English word hell, which comes in three different Greek forms a little bit later on. And at the end, we'll look at the proof text that people who believe in hell, most of the time, 95%, will go to the same scripture, to the same verse, just to prove it, that hell exists. So the starting point, don't have to guess, right? Where was the starting point? We all know from our Bible studies, every single one that we had so far, the starting point is the Greek philosophy. The starting point is the Greek mind, Greek philosophy and mythology that people put into the Hebrew Bible. That's how people interpret the Hebrew Bible through the Greek mind. That's where all the confusion comes from. And it's not a shock, it's not a surprise that first church fathers, the first centuries, the second centuries, all of them, most of them, were Greek philosophers. So when they come into the faith, when they read this book, Hebrew book, they read this scripture through the Greek mind. So they put their own interpretation into this book using the Greek philosophy. But this doctrine of hell spread it the most, widely over the, entire Mediterranean Sea around the 4th and 5th centuries. And the person responsible for spreading this doctrine, the false doctrine of hell, was the Bishop of Hippo by name Augustine. He was a very powerful preacher, very well-known preacher. And the only problem with Augustine, as I mentioned before in my other sermon that I did, he was not educated in a Greek language. So he didn't know Greek at all. He only used for his interpretation the Latin Bible and the Greek. So he only used for his study the Bible available at his time, which was the translations to Latin by Jerome. That's the only version that he used. So he couldn't go and verify the Latin Bible. He couldn't go and verify with the Greek manuscript of the New Testament. So he was not aware. So he spread out gospel. He spread out gospel. He spread out doctrine that he couldn't prove it in his original language. That's what I'm saying. And he was a very powerful preacher around the 4th century. So Augustine, I have a passage here about Augustine from a well-known Catholic historian, Peter Brown, and he says, Augustine's failure to learn Greek was a monumental casualty of the late Roman educational system. He will become the only Latin philosopher in antiquity to be virtually ignorant of Greek. Just didn't care about Greek. He preached about many doctrines, but he didn't care about Greek. Just imagine if all of us here today, we try to prove a doctrine, and then we look at some English words and say, you know what, we don't have to go to Greek. Just use the English words and try to prove something. Then we'll get. Like, you know, hell is hell. That's how it's translated, right? So we always have to go a little bit deeper. We have to go to the original language to understand the authors. And what happened with Augustine? The scriptures, he turned his life around. He became such a strong proponent of hell. Was in Matthew chapter 25. I would like you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And in verse 41. Actually, we don't have to read all of it. Just go to verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of them, you did not do it to me." And verse 46 is very important. And this will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there are. When he looked at the scriptures, the last verse, he concluded there are just two options. It's either eternal life on one hand. If you don't have eternal life, then he just assumed there must be eternal punishment. And that's what most readers will get from this verse if you don't know the Greek. Either eternal life, or we just read in my New King James Version, everlasting punishment. How can be everlasting punishment everlasting? But that's what people think. That's where the concept of hell is so easy to creep in into the Bible, into the people's understanding, and especially if we're educated in the Greek philosophy. But the Greek word here that we look like eternal, everlasting, it comes from the Greek word aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S, or A-I-O-N, which means basically age or age abiding. But it's often translated in our Bible like everlasting. In most English Bibles, right? Everlasting. And the Hebrew word equivalent for this everlasting, this aionion, is the Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M, which can have two meanings. Dr. Bullinger, in the Companion Bible, he says, aion, A-I-O-N, is an age or an age time, the duration which can be indefinite, or may be limited, but it depends on the context, on the verse from the text. So you have to make the judgment. For example, God is eternal, doesn't have beginning, it doesn't have an end. But we have to assume, but really the context of the Bible. For example, a period of time that never ends, meaning everlasting or eternal, or a period of time that begins, has a beginning, and has an ending. And, you know, when Augustine looking at this thing, he made a simple mistake because he didn't know the English. He just assumed that punishment is everlasting. There's no beginning and there's no end. Eternal. So, for example, the same word here, if you're going to use the same exact word, everlasting punishment, we'll just use across every single word that comes. I have like a no meaning in the other verses. Let's go to Jude verse 7 at the end of the Bible. If you open your Bible to Jude, and in Jude verse 7, it just reads, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to this, having been given over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The same word, eternal fire, is used the same here, A-I-O-N, that I told you before. So basically, when you look at this verse of something, you can't just conclude that Sodom and Gomorrah is burning in eternal fire, because the fire is gone a long time ago, centuries ago, millennia ago. So we can use the same application for eternal or this iron. We can use in every single appearance in the Bible. We have to make a decision based on the context. If it's just the age abiding or it's everlasting. When you describe God, it's usually no beginning and no ending. But in other circumstances, judgment is a time abiding. It's got a beginning and has an end. It can last. Judgment cannot last for eternity without no beginning and no ending. So that's the first word that Augustine made mistake. This Greek word, Ionian, right? So now let's move further in our studies, and we'll look at the three different words in the Greek manuscript. They're most often are translated into our English Bibles just as hell. And especially when you have the old King James Version, every single one is translated hell, hell, and hell. In some of the newer versions, some of the translators try to correct the mistakes. They either put the Greek version of the word or try to use some other translation. So what are the Greek words that are here in the new manuscript that, you know, in English are just simply translated to hell? It's just Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. So we'll cover each of them a little bit. So let's say Hades. It's just one word alone. Appeared 10 times in the New Testament. We can't go through all the scriptures and try to look at every single verse, because that would take us at least 2 or 3 hours just to look at every single verse, right? But basically, Hades have two different meanings for Greek and for Hebrews. For Greek, Hades would have a meaning where that's the place where people died, and the spirits, departed spirits, that's where they will go in Greek language, to Hades. That's how would be the Greek understanding. Now, the equivalent to this word, the Hebrew word, equivalent to this Hades would be Hebrew word, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And when Hebrew mind would read some passage like that, to them it would just mean grave or a pit. That's where everybody goes where they die. That's the place where people came up from, and that's their place where people going back. From the ground. That's it. That's what it means. And in many Greek mythology, this word Hades was a place of conscious torture, torment, and hard labor. There was no such a concept in a Hebrew language, in a Hebrew word. There was never any concept like that. So you can only imagine what would happen if you were educated in Greek mythology, and suddenly you come up with the Greek manuscript of the New Testament, you see this word, you make the connections right away. You make the connections right away that, oh, there must be a hell. It's so easy to connect, right? And let's just look at one example of this word, Hades, which is in Matthew chapter 11. As I mentioned, there are 10 times, mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. But just look at one, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and let's start in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And he goes on and on and on. But let's just skip down to verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to, and my New King James Version, now this verse is corrected, it's not hell anymore, but it says Hades. So they knew that, they realized how mistake they make in the old King James Version, so they just translated to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So when you read verses like that, it just doesn't make any sense that these people will be tortured, eternal punishment, and now suddenly they will come up in a judgment. Just doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any point, right? So when you come with the Hebrew mind and Hebrew understanding of the Bible, verses like that would never give you any problems. But if you read text like that with the Greek mind, with the Greek influence, you look at this thing and say like, wow, Hades. I know what Hades is. And you try to put your own interpretations into the Hebrew Bible. So let's move on from Hades for the other words, which is Gehenna. These words also appear about 12 times in the Greek manuscript of the New Testament. And in also, when you have the older Bible, especially King James Version, every single time that this word appears in the King James Version Bible, it will appear as a hell. Just hell, okay? And this Greek is easy to find its meaning because it comes from the meaning Gehenna comes from the Greek term of Valley of Hinnom, which every Jew were aware what this term means. And at Jesus' time, at this time, just close to Jerusalem, there was a big garbage dump when everybody would bring all the garbage from the city of Jerusalem, would then just dump into this valley. And there was a continual fire burning there because people were bringing garbage day and night. People were throwing dead animals, even dead criminals, just right there. And you can also imagine when you have a huge pile of garbage, you can also imagine all this, you know, like having all this rats and, you know, worms and you name it, right? All the scavengers, raccoons. They don't have raccoons in Jerusalem. I don't think so, but you see my point, right? But to the Hebrew mind, to the Jewish person, when Jesus was describing something like that, they would make the connections right away. Let's give you a little bit historical background on this valley, what this wild valley used to be used before. If you go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, in verse 1. One of the famous king, Ahaz. He was very creative. He was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And obviously he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. And in verse 3, he says, he burnt incense in the valley of Son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire according to the abomination of the nation whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. That's how horrible this king was. He burnt not just somebody's children, his own children in the fire. Okay? If you just skip a few pages to page 33, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and it's basically the same story in verse 4. How horrible this king was. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his son to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft and sorcery and consulted medium and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. That's how horrible. And, you know, most of the Jewish people, they knew well the history, what happened. They knew King Ahaz and how horrible, how corrupted he is and how he introduced the pagan worship into the true worship of the Bible, right? And even Prophet Jeremiah, many years later, Prophet Jeremiah, he would write in chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 35, and he would write, and they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. And even God says, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. That's how horrible it was. And at Jesus' time, they didn't do the sacrifices in this valley anymore. But what they did with the valley They make a big, huge garbage den. And that's where was the fire going all the time. And when Christ come along trying to explain some point, he will stop and point to this valley and says, judgment of God is coming. If you want to do what King Ahaz did, that's how you're going to end up. You're going to end up in this valley. You're going to be burned to ashes, right? So if you go, just give you one example about this. In Mark chapter 9, this one word that it used, Gehenna, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And in verse 47, when Christ would explain his point and he would say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire. So in my Bible, the translation is hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the people put unwarranted interpretation to something like that, that never existed, like in today's society, how people interpret and they say, oh, there is a real hell fire, where people are burned continuously. And, you know, this fire never stops. This goes for eternity, right? Which is just nonsense. What Christ was saying, it's just better for you if you want to enter the kingdom of God. If you just, you know, cut your hand, if it makes you sinful, to cause you to sin, it's better if you enter the kingdom with one hand than, you know, you might all be died, just disappear just like that in this valley of burning garbage. That's it. So as I said, this word appeared about 12 times in the New Testament. So we don't have time to go through every single verse. If you want some reference later, I can give you because I have all the scriptures written here in my notes. And the next one is Tartarus. And this word is only used once in the New Testament. And it still gives all these experts, you know, confusion what exactly the word means. But we can have some idea. I think we have, you know, better idea than most of them, because this one word appear in 2 Peter chapter 4. 2 Peter chapter 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. When Peter writes here, he says, for if God did not spare angels who sin, but cast them down to hell, and there is the same English word hell, which is Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's it. We don't have to put anything more or take away whatever it says, the verse says. What it just basically says, that God put all these demons, all the evil spirits, he confined them in a space and is going to hold them ready till the judgment day is going to come. That's it. We don't have to put anything more into this than whatever it is. So, as I said, this doctrine is so common to Christian belief. It's not just common to, you know, major Christianity around this globe. This doctrine, Muslims believe this doctrine. Even Jews, to some degree, believe in this doctrine of hell. It's just such a common belief among all these faiths, three major faiths on this earth. It's just amazing. But to true Christians, when they have God's Holy Spirit, when they interpret the Bible in a God's way, to the Hebrew mind, the sense just jump out of it that is actually nonsense. It's actually not true. See, the way how I look at it, people say that everything in this Bible express God and express God's character, and especially, specifically, God's law. Wouldn't you agree? God's law describes God, who God is. God's law describes what is God's character. So does anybody, if you can find a one single law in the entire Bible that God ever allowed torture. Just go and find if there is one single permission that God would give to anybody that would allow a torture. It's not there. The harshest penalty that God prescribed is death penalty. If you're so evil, let's say you decided to just kidnap somebody, God just hates such events that would cause this person, kidnapper, to die. was death penalty for that right away. And all the death penalties were very quick. There was not so much suffering. The worst one was probably stoning. But as people claim, that God is so loving, God is so merciful, but on the other hand, they will say, our God is God of justice, and He will torture people for eternity. It just doesn't make any sense. It's just not in the Bible. It doesn't matter how long or how far you try to find it. It's just not there. God is not in the business trying to torture anybody. Now, many Christians say, you know, when you have debates going scripture after scripture, there are so many of them, just, you know, over 25 or something like that. And we can debate it one scripture at a time, all the time. But after this, they will say, there is one proof text in the Bible that actually Christ Himself said that there is something in existence when people die. There is a place where people go where they die. And this one text is in Luke chapter 16, when most of the time people call it the story of the Lazarus and the rich man. So we go to Luke chapter 16. It's a lengthy story. I have to stick to the story for now. It's a lengthy story. And let's read the story first, okay? Just quickly read them first. It starts in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to the Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham as afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil thing. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And in verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and they have prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will not repent. But he said to him, If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded to one rises from the dead. It's a wonderful, beautiful story. And that's a proof text that people use it to claim there is such a place as hell, and there is such a place as heaven. And Christ proved himself by talking about this place. But if you just first quick look when you read this story, the first thing that comes into, let's say, the first thing that came into my mind is just when you look at it, is it possible that a person in hell, according to this story, can communicate with a person who is in heaven? Because you see, there is a communication going on. So people will say, there is no way, once you're in heaven, in heaven, once you're in hell, in hell. There's no, you can't see, you can't communicate. But look at this. In this story, they can communicate. They can look at each other. Okay? So, imagine if you're in heaven, can those people in heaven look down and see all these tormented people down in hell? Because according to the story here, you can. So how would you feel if you're the chosen one, if you're the first fruit of ever going to call yourself, and let's say you see your children or your grandparents or your parents or your sister or your brother just sweating bullets down there in hell and asking for help, but just saying, hey, I'm having blast. I have this nice white robe and I'm just playing my, you know, harp and I'm just enjoying myself. And you deserve what you deserve. Sorry, brother, sorry, sister. I'm having fun. And you know, can they hear screams? Imagine that. You try to sleep at night, or actually we don't, maybe you don't need to sleep, but you just try to enjoy yourself, and you constantly hear the screamings going from downhill, right? How would that make you feel? It just a quick observation when you look stories like that, right? How people try to point some points that just don't make any sense. And if you're in heaven and somebody's in hell, how would you help a person if you just dip a finger in water and just say, you know, just have it, I'll put it on your lips? How much would that be a help to the person who is suffering there for eternity, forever, right? And what about this one? This one I like the best. As I mentioned to you guys before about Abraham's bosom, right? How large is Abraham's bosom that it contain all the safes there, right? How large it is? How can he handle all these people there? But, you know, it's interesting. But no, you know, in my Bible, we'll actually come to there, but look at this. Many people say that this is not a parable. People who claim that and believe in actual existence of hell, they will say, this is not a parable. This is a story. And you know, in my Bible, it's true. In my Bible, when I look at the subtitle, it just says the rich man and Lazarus. It doesn't say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So it's a true story, right? But just flip a few pages back. Just go to chapter 15. If you have subtitles in your Bibles, that right after chapter 15, the subtitles in my Bible would read, the parable of the lost sheep. That's what my Bible would say right there. The parable of the lost sheep. So the highlight of this parable, the whole point of this parable of the lost sheep comes in verse 7. When Christ say, I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So that's a parable. Christ is clear. That's a parable. Then in verse, the next one, it says, the parable of the lost coin. It starts right there in verse 15 in verse 8. And my subtitle, it says specifically, the parable of the lost coin. And the point of this parable comes in verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, that's a parable. The next one. I have subtitled, the parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost son. And the story of this parable, the lost son, comes in verse 24. The highlight, it says, for this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be married. But Christ said, this is just a parable. Okay, it's a parable. Then in verse 16, and verse 13. There is the parable of unjust steward, right? At the beginning of chapter 16, that's my next subtitle says after chapter 16, the parable of unjust steward. And the same thing in comes verse 13, it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. That's the highlight, that's the point of this whole parable story, teaching comes. And then when you move over, you come to verse 19, and it just says, the rich man and Lazarus. It just doesn't say, in my subtitle, doesn't say it's a parable. And you will look at this like, wow, but the story just continues right there. Christ is shooting parable after parable after parable after parable. And you know, it's very interesting. You know, I did some digging. And I found that, you know, we go back to 6th centuries. And some of the manuscripts, older manuscript would read something like that. And he spoke another parable. And he would go, there was a certain rich man, which is totally taken away in the new translation just because somebody was biased and said that this is not a parable. That's a true story that Christ was describing something about existence of two places, okay? But why would Christ tell this parable or story? Okay, go to verse chapter 15 one more time at the beginning. Look what happened there. What motivated Christ to tell this parable. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. That's kind of a problem, right? For some of the righteous people, so to speak. Tax collectors and all the sinners. And verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and sits with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and that's just a continuation, okay, what Christ was doing. Chapter 16, look at verse 14. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It's the same story, the same thing. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. It's the same thing. Flip back to chapter 13. How bad was the relation between Christ and the leaders at that time? Chapter 13 and verse 28. What did Christ say? There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself trust out. There is the conflict between the leadership and Christ going all the time. The tensions between them is just highlighted here all the time. And Christ is telling the parables. So we see that's how Luke described, you know, how Christ see the leaders of that day. He says they were always lovers of money. They justified themselves before men, esteeming themselves ahead of everybody else. They despised the poor. And on and on and on. So if you go to chapter 16, Christ just starts the same thing. He's just telling them another parable story along the way. And this parable story is about the Jewish leadership, about the Pharisees, about the Sadducees, about the priestly class. So let's see. Let's dig a little bit deeper into this story. Verse 19. Let's start one more time. So there is our first player. There was a rich man, and it says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. So just based on this description, on this parable, Christ has some people in mind. So he's describing who was wearing purple at that time. Who could afford to wear purple at the time? Kings, princes, rich people, okay? Who was wearing the white linen? High priests. So we already know what kind of players he's describing. What's the second guy? Verse 20. It was a beggar whose name was Lazarus. And just before we go to Lazarus, there's also one very important description about this rich man. And it's right here in verse 28. If you just look at verse 28, it says, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them. What did Christ mention just five brothers? Let's say, why not one brother or two brothers or 12 brothers? Why he mentioned five brothers? Because this rich man who was clothed in linen, okay, this rich man was Judah. And Judah had five brothers from the first wife of Leah. So if you go into the Old Testament, you can check it, right? So he had five brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. So five brothers. So if you look at this from the Greek mind, you will see something like, you know, Hades and Gehenna and all kind of stuff. But look to the Hebrew mind, you look at some descriptions, will connect you with the Old Testament stories, right? There's a meaning. There is something richer than just hell here. Okay, now let's talk about the poor guy, Lazarus. The Lazarus, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew name, which is, and this word always gives me a hard to pronounce it. I have always hard trouble to pronounce it. Eliezer or Eliezer, how we pronounce it? That's it. So I'll stick to Lazarus, but you know what I mean by it, okay? What is the meaning of this name? God will help. God will help. There is some message, okay? So when you go into the Bible, And you were familiar with the story of Abraham, one of his most trusted servants was a guy of name Lazarus. You know what I mean? Lazarus. He was a Gentile servant of name of Lazarus. And it says here in the story that he was a beggar, and he was desiring just for eat a little bit crumbles that would fall off from the rich tables, right? We have some descriptions like that, but Christ was talking something about it a little bit in Matthew chapter 15. Just hold your place here in Luke, but go to Matthew chapter 15. And I just love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in chapter 15 here. You know, it started right at the beginning at the verse 15. And it's always there is a conflict. And, you know, the mother is here discussing at the beginning of chapter 15 what's going to happen if you eat food with unwashed hands. And there is a great debate. And Christ tried to explain to the Jewish mind that don't worry about eating food with dirty hands. Something more important is what you have in your heart. And he says, you should love your brother. You should have love for a Gentile people too. And that was something difficult for them to understand. And just before we go to this to the point, it says here that, and in verse 21, it starts the story. As he tried to explain all these people, the matter of eating food with clean and unclean hands, Jesus wants to show a point to his disciples. And it says in verse 21 that Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So that's quite a distance to walk if you will look at the map. About 2 days' walk. So he takes his disciples, 2 days' walk, 2 days' walk. For something they're going to experience, something they will experience along the way that's going to teach them something along the way. What was the lesson? As they departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, it's a Gentile country, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from a region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciple came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." They didn't say, "Help her, Master, help her. She's crying, help her." They just said the same Jewish mind. She's a Gentile. She's like a dog. We don't need her. Just send her away. Don't help her, right? And look how Jesus was playing with their mind. But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, how many people would be offended at this statement? He's not talking to this Canaanite woman. He's talking to his disciples because that's the language that they would express, the same language. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That's a horrible statement. He's not talking to this Canaanite woman. He knows he's got a great faith. He's okay. He's worried about his disciple. And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fell from their master's table." Even then, Gentile can be blessed from little crumbs that fall from the Jewish people. See what I mean? And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from the very hour. And look, and the next verse it says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up to the mountain. So he went, took 2 days to take his disciple for a journey. Just one little story about Canaanite woman, and he's going all the way back. Why would he do that? Get them walk for 2 days, just talk to a Canaanite woman for maybe a few minutes, maybe 10 minutes, and now he's walking back. Just to teach them a lesson, right? Just go back to Lazarus. Crumbs fall off the table. See, this Canaanite woman, she backed. She was Gentile. She didn't have anywhere to go. She heard about Jewish rabbi, or she heard about Jesus. And she backed him. She knew it, that her only resource, her only help is Jesus Christ. That's where she had all of her faith put in Christ. Something the Jewish people didn't have. The Gentile woman expressed full faith. See, in opposition to Pharisees, she had Amazing humble spirit. Most Pharisees, when Jesus would address them like that, they would just turn away and walk away. It says, I don't want to be part in any kingdom like that you call me a dog. She was very humble. Her daughter was sick. She would do everything for her daughter. And in that case that we just read, this woman was willing to be a spiritual beggar. And she's desiring just the single crumbs that fall off the table. Not a full meal, just a single crumbs. That's how hungry she was for the word of God. When the Jewish people had it, and they didn't want it. So here, go back to Lazarus. The Lazarus is associated with dogs, Gentile. He's a spiritual beggar, obviously dependent on this rich guy who was a religious leader. Whatever he wishes, his wishes was, he would throw a crumbs here and there, just feed him, whatever they desire, instead of giving a full meal. So look what happened. The whole story, the whole point of this whole parable here about the rich man and Lazarus, it comes here in verse 20-25. Now Christ is saying that you might be good now, you might be fine now, but the time is coming that all these things will be reversed. You think you're so richly blessed now, you think that you can rely on genealogy that you belong to Abraham, father and stuff like that, but all things will change. And you think you're so sophisticated, you're so educated that your leader then you'll become a leader forever. What is Christ saying here? Just don't rely on genealogy. Don't rely that you're a father of Abraham. Don't be proudful that you have Moses and you have his law and all those things. And let me just show you actually a few things like how proud they were to have Moses as the lawgiver. How proud they were to be a children of Abraham. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, I will read you this verse from a New Living Translation. It sounds so much better. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, Christ would say to the Jewish people, he would say, don't just say to each other, we are saved, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from this very stone. They were so prideful. Oh, we are children of Abraham. Oh, we have Moses. Who are you to tell us what to do? And I'll show you another one. In John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 34. And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He's trying to explain to them. And in verse 37 he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendant, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have sinned with my father, and you do what you have sinned with your father. And verse 39, look what happened to them. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So we see they were always so prideful of their, existence, who they were. And they thought that it's going to get them to the kingdom of God. No, that was not just enough. John chapter 5. They were so proud of having Moses as their lawgiver, right? In John chapter 5, in verse 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus was always knocking them on their heads and saying, you think you're so important, but you're not. You're not. You're so proud and arrogant. You think you're Abraham's descendants. You claim Moses to be your teacher, but you don't understand the law. You don't apply the law. You don't live the way how we're supposed to do. So we see the climax of the story comes in here in verse 24 in Luke chapter 16. Then he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And what's so interesting about this verse? That even though this guy is tormented, he never asked Abraham, can you just take me with me? Why don't you take me? He never asked for it. He's so proud and so arrogant. He says, please, I will do everything. Just take me to your place where you are. He just said, no, just send somebody. Just send somebody so somebody just could, you know, just dip my lips with the water so I'll feel better. And, you know, when you look at the Jewish people today, they're exactly at the same level. Most of them, they don't want to hear about Christ. Most of them are very hateful when you bring the name of Christ. The only thing they ask God, that God will loosen their punishment. And it's going on and on for centuries now. They don't want to be punished, but they don't want to believe. So that's the message. And eventually Christ says to them, even if I am resurrected, if I come to you, he said, you will still not believe in me. And that's exactly what happened. Christ was resurrected. Until this day, most of the Jewish people don't want to believe in Christ. And that's exactly what Christ prophesied. If you go to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, that's exactly what would happen. In verse 43, Matthew chapter 21, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And look what happened later when Christ was resurrected. All this educated one, all the priestly class, Sadducees, the Lord the status, the temple was destroyed, the Pharisees, the lost as leadership status. And look who become the leaders, the fishermen. The lowest of the lowest of society become the leaders of the next church, Peter, John, and along the way, the Gentile people. And that's exactly what Christ prophesied in this parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. So we can go on and on, brethren, but we don't have much time. So I'll stop right here and just say a few words just to conclude it that, you know, we live in a society that is so strongly influenced by the Greek philosophy, the Greek concept of life. Like as mentioned before, even the word democracy comes from the Greek fathers, okay? And for us, even for Christians, we have had such a hard time to read these words through the Hebrew mind, through the godly mind, and how to interpret them. That's why we have such so many strong beliefs. Immortality of the soul. As Pastor Morey mentioned, Pastor Watson also mentioned, once we put this one doctrine down, the bunch of others will just fall apart. And we know from the Bible that that's exactly what it is. So I don't have much time, but it's a very interesting topic. I found it very interesting to research it. And, you know, there's so much more in some booklets that we have it here. And it's worth it to read it, some technical stuff. But we're running out of time. My hour is up. So if you have any questions, hopefully I'll be able to answer. If not, then somebody else will be able to answer, right? We're supposed to work as a team, as a group, so. Was it beneficial first? All right. Any question? Yes, Brother Ray. No difficult ones.
very good study. You did a lot of research on that. In Matthew 11, verse 24, it says, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Does that mean that there are degrees of punishment in the judgment? Because there's other scripture that says there'll be more stripes for some and less stripes for others. Whereas the lake of fire is pretty finite. You go in the lake of fire, it's over. So how do you explain that?
You know, you can imagine when, let's say, you are just the normal citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Let's say a normal citizen of the town of Burlington today. You just get caught up in the society that just lives around you. And you become so evil generations after generation that you not even notice. Most people today don't even see how evil we are. They see that everything is fine and everything is good. If they had a chance, maybe what happened to the Jewish people back then, if they had a chance that Christ would step back into history and go to these people, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and explain to them how sinful behavior they're engaged in, what the Bible says, they'll probably repent. But they didn't have this chance. They didn't have this opportunity, okay? Now, in Christ's time, God himself stepped down, teaching to his people, and they did not accept him. Not at all. They tried to fight him every way they could. Any single obstacle they throw around his, you know, his foot whenever he was walking by. And Christ tells the story. He said, in one day in the resurrections, when these people will come up to life, they'll be a witness against you. Because they'll probably, you know, they'll probably faster believe in me than you guys believe in me. So when it comes to punishment, the lake of fire is an interesting concept. We can have discussion a little later what I think what the lake of fire is. But I'm not going to show it here to the public in general, right? But it's absolutely, the punishment will be so, the punishment for the Jewish people is so strong that they see the punishment even to this day. And you can see it. They have a hard time to find any place where they can live in peace. God's judgment. That's how harsh God's judgment is on these people. And they still don't want to repent. And, you know, people say about the land of Israel today, how blessed is this land? I don't see any blessings there. Shells are flying almost every single day. Every single man and woman capable might serve in military continuously till the age, whatever, 55 or something. It's not a peaceful nation. It will never be till they repent and ask God, and God will come back into repentance. So that's what it is. It is harsh for them. It will be harsher for them than for Sodomites and Gomorrah. I know it's hard to believe, but that's just the reality, right? Sister Jennifer? Thank you, Jennifer. That's, you know, that's great. You see, that's what we're always talking about, the gifts that God gave to the church at first. God gave people the gift of wisdom, right? And some people, like, you know, let's say imagine me coming in front of you, and let's say one day I come on one Sabbath and I speak perfect English. They would just like, wow, that's a gift from God, right? That's exactly what happened back then. People didn't know how to read, but God gave them the power of speaking in tongues. Power of memory. They were quoting scriptures. They were saying things, convincing things of people that people have no clue. And they just look at it and says, how can a guy like Jan speak so eloquently in, let's say, in a Hebrew language and explain the scriptures to us? That's why God gave so many gifts at the beginning of the church growing, because he had to spread the message along and across. And later, as this church grew bigger and bigger and bigger, and Greek influence gets stronger and stronger and stronger, it's just there were little pockets of remnant staying all over the place. And look at today's society, we have the same thing. Just a few little flock that exist. Even though we have all the technology, we have all the means to check everything we say and do, and we're just so lazy, intellectually and spiritually, that we just don't bother. We'll just have one guy study and give us all the means, and we'll just listen. Make sense? A little bit? Any other questions? Pastor Adrian. So, to all of you, I know that some of you love the Gospel of Luke. And life, I love this gospel too. And because if you notice from the beginning to the end, it's only Luke who gives some of the stories that are not present in other Bibles. The story of centurion, who was a Roman. The story of the Canaanite woman is also in Matthew gospel too. But because Luke was a doctor, and I think Luke is the guy who wrote the gospel to basically the Gentile people, most of them. I think that's why the stories are so beautifully described there through the Gentile minds. The Jewish couldn't see it, but there's a Gentile woman who had some kind of glimpse of something miraculous that's happening. And that's why the Gospel of Luke is so wonderful to read, at least to me, let's say to me coming from my origin. I always love the Gospel of Luke. And if you read deeper into the stories, and you try to figure out many others, and you try to figure out why would Jesus would say such a thing, it's just, he wants to say that God's love for a Gentile is also strong, and it's kind of God wants to bring the Gentile in as much as the Jewish people. So that's why I think the Gentile Gospel of Luke is specifically written toward the Gentile people like me. Any other questions? Okay. So we'll have a break. What time do we want to resume with our normal church service? 1:45? That gives us 35 minutes. Yeah, so we'll have a quick meal. Okay, so we'll be back here 1:45. Thank you so much.
This has been a podcast from the Burlington Congregation of the Church of God International. We hope you are blessed by it. To find out more about CGI Burlington, visit our website at cgiburlington.org.